For those of us who are remaining, if you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we praise you again and again for its truth and its beauty. And Lord, we confess that you give eyes that see, you give ears that hear, you replace our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Lord, all of these things you do. And so we come to you, Lord, and ask for your gracious, divine, strong assistance that we might hear your word read and receive it as the word of the living God. And Father, the preaching that follows, inasmuch as it is faithful to who you are and what you have said, Lord, we ask similarly that it would be blessed. Lord, that it would be effective in my life as a preacher and in the lives of all of those who listen. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, the Word of God. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This ends the reading of God's word. I want to invite you to think about a time you had a significant project or wanted to accomplish something that maybe you don't do a whole lot. I remember the last time that I made Jiffy Bake cornbread. Comes in a blue box about yay big. And this was actually years ago. I don't attempt many big projects anymore. And I was at the home in California, and my kids, Carrie was away, and my kids don't think I can make anything but toast, which is actually true, but I can try to make many, many other things. And I got this, remembering from my old seminary days, those interminable days of bachelorhood, when I would make Jiffy bread, cornbread. And I thought, well, first thing I got to do is get an egg, or is it two? Then I got to get some butter, got to get some milk, I got to get the right size mixing bowl, and I laid everything out that I'd need, getting everything just so. I preheated the oven, I got everything ready before I started to make that Jiffy bread cornbread. And that's a similar pattern in my life, and I suspect it's a similar pattern in your lives too. When you have a project, one of the first things you do is you assemble what you need. You get everything ready. You lay out your tools and make sure that before you go to hang the picture on the wall, you have your stud finder, you have your hammer, you have the fasteners you're going to use, and you have a level to make sure the picture's straight. Most of what we do, we like to have things in order and done decently. But one of the most remarkable things to me about the way God operates is God has no need for that level of punctilious care in getting everything just so. And there's a lesson in that for all of us, especially at the beginning of something new, like a new chapter in my ministry, or a new chapter in our life together, or a new chapter in the lives of the four lovely saints that just joined with us in membership. I'm always amazed at where the four Gospels begin their account of the great deliverance and redemption of God's covenant people. John begins from all of eternity and takes you to heaven itself, where you see the Word who is God and is with God. And you have that glimpse into the inner workings of the Trinity as the context in which the incarnation bursts forth in glorious grace. Matthew begins with a genealogy so you can get the history right and understand that this one truly is the King of Israel. Mark begins on the banks of the Jordan River, and he talks about a strong one who will come to deliver. But Luke, who specifically says, alone among all the gospel writers, I'm going to give you an account from the beginning, takes us back before the conception of Jesus, before the announcement to Mary. He takes us back to before the announcement of John the Baptist. And notice how it is Luke's goal. He says that he would compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. And this beginning is marked by a couple of significant absences and two remarkable facts. You see, when I expect God to do a great thing, and God is doing a great thing in Luke chapter 1 and 2. At the end of Luke chapter 1, Luke, the gospel writer, has Zechariah singing a wonderful prayer, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, there's a project, the visitation and redemption of the covenant people of God. And when we find from other scriptures that the time is right, it is full, it is fulfilled, it is perfect, we might expect the time for some great activity to be a time of maybe geopolitical advantage, maybe a time of economic stability, maybe a time when public health isn't so shaky, maybe a time when the culture was favorable to godly things and to divine morals. But instead, the first thing we're told that it's in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, when we think of Herod, we think of the bad guy from Luke chapter 2. We think of the man who wanted to trick the wise men into giving away the location and the address of the newborn Messiah so that this rival to the throne could be killed. We think of the man who then, in frustration, ordered all boys 2 years old and younger in the vicinity to be put to death. And he's truly a bad guy. But that's not even the beginning of it. And one of the things that concerns me greatly as a man, especially raising kids in this culture and certainly shepherding young hearts in this culture, is we seem literally, if I may use the word, hell-bent on redeeming the irredeemable without a trace of forgiveness or repentance. Think the Wicked Witch. We found a way to find her to be the good guy, haven't we? And the list goes on and on and on. If we just look at things from their perspective, I've seen the same sort of rehabilitation of Herod. Well, he got some great buildings put up. And if you were to go to Wikipedia and say, well, what about Herod? You'd find, well, he gets mixed reviews. Well, let me tell you about this fellow who gets mixed reviews. He had 7 wives. The second one of them he executed. She had 2 sons. Aristobulus was one of them, and the other one was named, it's a little harder to remember, so I wrote it down. The other one was Alexander. Aristobulus is a very common name. And in 7 BC, both of them were old enough to pose a threat to him, so he killed them. Herod was a man who hobnobbed with people like Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He is the man who single-handedly wiped out the entire Hasmonean dynasty, arranging for assassinations. He is a man who one time invited a bunch of citizens who were unhappy with him to meet him in a theater and had all of them massacred. He is a man who was not truly, by the standards of the day, even Jewish. He was an Edomite. His mother was Jewish, But it was a political conversion of sorts. He appointed high priests that were not of the line of Aaron. He did not regard the worship of God's people. It is Herod who put a golden eagle in front of the very entrance to the temple of God, showing his ultimate reverence to Rome. And it's when think back over all of Scripture, to your Sunday school days, even go back to vacation Bible study. When God performs these mighty redemptive acts, it is often at a time when God's people have no power. God does not require power. He doesn't require power in the earthly realms because he has it all in the heavenly. God doesn't require that the political temperature be set just so before he can do a work of deliverance and redemption. And I want to share with you why I think that's so critical for you and me today. We honestly, with no respect to our political orientation, often are way over invested in who lives on Pennsylvania Avenue, as if therein lies some key to the movement of God. It doesn't matter. Most of the times God has done great things in history, it has been despite horrible civil powers imposing evil upon the populace without any respect for God's law or his love. And sometimes we think that, well, in order to bring about reformation or revival or to experience a visitation of God amongst us, we really need to work hard at developing a voice, as it were, in the world. I've read the Scriptures many times. I simply don't see it. Brothers and sisters, God does great things when Herod is king. And there is a lesson there that every one of us in this highly polarized age needs to lay hold of with both hands. We don't need to worry about who's the worst Herod, because our King superintends it all, amen? And he can visit no matter who is on the throne. He doesn't need power. We can be the most oppressed, suppressed, antagonized, beleaguered remnant of believers that church history has ever known, and God to do the most amazing thing since the original Pentecost. He has no need of power. He also doesn't need for you to be respected. And this one hits close to home. I became a Christian when I was young. At that time, this church was meeting in the Oakland Mills Village Center. And I can remember early wanting everybody to like me. Because I was a Christian, therefore I had to be likable. Now, I've never had a season in my life where everybody liked me, but sometimes there's been more or less. We have this idea in Christendom today that we need for the world to respect us and others to respect us before we can do anything great. Now, when the Gospel of Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit of the living God, Luke gives us an account of two nobodies who were scorned. Skip ahead to Luke chapter 1, verse 25. We'll look at this next week. Elizabeth says, after 5 months of her pregnancy, when she's showing and dares to step out and demonstrate that God has taken away her reproach, that's her word. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." See, in the ancient world, if you were barren, it was assumed that God had a beef with you. It was assumed that there was something faulty about you spiritually if you as a married couple couldn't produce kids. Sadly, that idea still sometimes crops up in the church today. It is not true. Elizabeth and Zechariah were very godly people. But in the eyes of their world, they endured reproach. And you think, well, what about Zechariah? Zechariah got a pretty important job. Well, let's look at what the text says here. It says that while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, so the way they did this is they had all of the Levites divided into divisions. And on a month-by-month basis, different divisions of the Levites were assigned to temple duties. And when a division got assigned to temple duties, they would randomly, by lot, identify one priest to go into the temple, not the Holy of Holies, but before that curtain to light the incense every day. Most Levites never did this in their entire life. Those who did were given that wonderful opportunity purely by chance, by lot, by providence. You could only do it once in your life. And Zechariah's turn is when he's an old man. He and his wife, beyond any reasonable expectation of ever having kids. He is not a man who had great influence. And I want to encourage you, dear Christian. You may live in a world, you may have a professional experience, you might have a neighborhood situation in which you feel you have no voice, you feel that your views, your opinions are nothing, you may be called terrible things, you may suffer scorn and reproach. It may be that you're exactly where God wants you to be so that he can do something amazing. How many times is that not the case of God's people? I always think of something Dwight Moody said about Moses. Dwight Moody said that God had to spend 40 years with Moses in Midian teaching him that he was a nobody before he could take him back to Egypt and make him a somebody. And sometimes the path to great influence and spiritual effectiveness in your life is to embrace your lack of power, the lack of respect the world has for you, and your values as a child of the living God, and simply double down on obedience and prayer. Think about this description in terms of the two positive things it shows us. One, it shows us that the world was very hostile in the secular world, and those who are used even in the spiritual world were those who lacked any respect and were endured reproach. Zechariah and Elizabeth are noted in language much like that of Job. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, that does not mean that they were sinless. The Bible is very clear. There's no one righteous, no, not one. But what do the statutes commanded by God include? They include what to do when you've sinned, how to make offerings for atonement, guilt offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings. What this means, in the same way it did with Job in the Old Testament, is that Zechariah and Elizabeth faithfully availed themselves of every means of grace they were offered at that time in the history of God's people. They loved the Lord. They served him. They strove to obey him. They were faithful in every way that God's people could be, and they were humbly repentant. They were the people that I want to be. The emphasis on blamelessness and righteousness. I want to challenge us to think about the importance of that, especially for you young folks who are here today, and you can identify yourself with that no matter what age you are. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So how many of us would like to see a good work take place in our life? You're such good Presbyterians. I don't see a single hand. How many of you would like to see a good thing while you're still alive? I would love to see a true revival in the historic sense. How many of you would love to see that? Well, you know the most important thing, looking back at church history, for that to happen? And I've got, when my books get unpacked, and by the way, a lot of you able-bodied folks will get an email to come help out sometime from Matt. Encourage you to come. I could show you shelves full of books on revival and the history of revival and the theology of revival. The humble, repentant obedience of God's people. Revival is never spurred by people writing brilliant academic books on Christ and culture. We have many brilliant books on that. None of them spurred a revival. But do you know what did spur revivals? Things like men from Michigan in 1910, whose names are lost in the fog of just 100 years of history, who didn't go to college and were deemed unfit for ministry by the presbyteries of their day, who decided to carry the gospel in obedience to the lumberjack camps in Minnesota, became known as sky pilots, not because they flew planes, but because they directed people to heaven. Humble obedience. They stopped getting drunk. They stopped going to brothels. They stopped cheating at cards. They stopped putting false stamps on other men's logs floating down the rivers of Minnesota. Thousands gave their life to Christ. From the days of Edwards himself, when people began to take seriously the command to repent and to love their neighbor. You see, your individual acts of personal righteousness, and I use that word carefully and unashamedly, because in Christ you are righteous, but you are also called to be sanctified and to adorn the gospel with good works and to show forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Think of it as righteousness with a lowercase r. That is of such great importance. Would you see a great work? Then, in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, as our membership vow puts it, resolve to be God's man in your marriage, in your workplace, on your street. Resolve to be God's woman in your home, in your career, in your church and neighborhood. Resolve to find out how you as a particular vessel need to be cleansed. And cry out to the Lord for growth, for grace, for mercy, even for the Spirit to sustain you, the desire to do what is right. But never discount the importance of Christian obedience. It's become something of a pariah in practical theology because nobody ever wants to sound like a legalist. But I plead with my own heart. Remember the song I learned as a youth, so deeply rooted in the Scriptures. Trust and obey. Not only will happiness in Jesus come, but you may also find yourself useful for glorious and honorable works of the living God. Prayer. I stopped this reading of Scripture right before the angel Gabriel starts his ministry, because the very last thing that Luke gives us in setting the stage of what happened at the very beginning of this moment of great redemptive and delivering work is that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. See, when the incense was burned before the Lord in the temple, that was representative of the prayers of God's people. But as that representative act of the incense being burned went up, the people of God gathered in their thousands outside of the temple and the tabernacle before that and were actually praying. You see, people cannot simply trust in the fact that, well, in some sacramental way, in some representative way, the right people are doing the right things. Yes, they must. The priesthood must be engaged in that intercessory prayer and those actions that compel God's people not only to know they're prayed for, but to pray themselves. But the other half of that, the actual prayers of the actual people of God, are wedded to it. We don't believe that sacraments work simply by brute mechanics. We believe that, for example, when we participate in the Lord's Supper and have that cup and have that bread, in as much as our hearts are lifted up by faith, we are truly communing with Christ and partaking of his body and blood spiritually. Well, in the same way, as the prayers of the priests go up in the days of Moses, of King David, and in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the prayers of God's people in their thousands are joined together. And it's interesting that both in his Gospel of Luke and in his sequel, the book of Acts, right at the beginning of both of these great movements of God, the act of redemption and the act of the sanctifying of the whole world through the preaching of the gospel, Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to give us a picture of the saints gathered in prayer. It's in the upper room when the Spirit falls on the disciples at Pentecost. And it is here when Zechariah is engaged in his lonely individual work, surrounded by the prayers of thousands, that he is visited by Gabriel himself, the mighty angel, heralding in the era of Christ. I want you to think about prayer for a minute. I'll confess to you what I often struggle with thinking about prayer. I sometimes think that prayer is like saying grace before I eat. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. And now that I got that out of the way, I can dig into the pie. As a minister of the gospel with some experience, there is a strong temptation that I sometimes fall to simply say, okay, Bob, you got a sermon you got to preach in a week or in 4 days. Lord, bless me, help me with this sermon, and then I get to work. We have a sense in which prayer has become a perfunctory annex to that which we think is truly effective. That's a great problem. A great problem. And as I stand before you, I would say that it is an offense to heaven itself. There's another equal but opposite error: to think that prayer is what you do after you've done all that you can. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, well, all we can do now is pray? Well, or you've tried everything else, have you tried prayer? Well, that should be the first thing, and not only should it be the first thing, but it should be the continual thing. You see, saints, prayer is, in many respects, the very work of the ministry. And that's your ministry as well. Would you expect great things to happen in your life? Would you expect a time of God's visitation and redemption in your family, in your world? Pray. Don't offer up perfunctory, superstitious prayers that just enable you to check a box on your spiritual checklist. But spend time with your Heavenly Father. Spend time praying scriptures. Spend time praying with others. Spend time praying for others. God answers and honors prayer. And I know that I have many times pointed out to young interns and colleagues in the ministry as well the fact that in the book of Acts, chapter 6, the same Luke that is moved by the Spirit of God to give us the gospel tells us about a time when the apostles, the disciples, the early proto-elders and pastors, you could call them at that time, are getting distracted by all kinds of things, all kinds of issues about fairness and justice and who's getting the food they need, all kinds of issues about family situations that are physical more than spiritual, although there's certainly a spiritual component in all of it. And they're led by God to establish the first deacon board so that they can commit themselves to that work, and so that the shepherds could be devoted to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. And prayer comes first. I want you to think of the importance of prayer and the glorious privilege that it is. I want you to know, as I said earlier in the service, I am committed to prayer. If and when the Lord takes me home, if I could pick how I am remembered, and in a sense I can, because I can choose to live a certain way, I would rather be remembered as a man that prayed than as a man who preached. And I long to pray for you. Intercessory prayer is one of the greatest privileges of ordained servants of the living God. And I want to know you by name, and I want to pray for you particularly. And since this is a larger congregation than I've pastored before, as I move through the directory, your name might only come up twice a week instead of every day. But I will pray for you. So take advantage of that QR code. Say, hey, Pastor, my name is Joe, and I'd sure like prayer for my marriage. Or, I've got a difficult situation with my boss. Or, hey, my kids are struggling. My pet just died. A foundation of prayer will be the platform upon a church is built. A commitment to obedience to the living God and the exercise of the gifts He's given us. Oh, that's the stuff God uses to grow and build a people. And it doesn't matter who's king. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter if we're scorned or loved, empowered or ostracized. Because you are talking to your God and following Him. And what can God do with that? He can do whatever He wants. He's in heaven and does what pleases Him. I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, to think about how God might call you to obedience in some area of your life. Maybe I read these words that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous, walking blamelessly, the commandments and statutes of the Lord, and you're thinking, boy, that's not me. This is something I do here. Well, maybe God's calling you to repent and stop doing that. Listen to that voice. Repent. Remember that Jesus says, as John records, that He would by no means cast away any that come to Him. And as Anthony Swan pointed out earlier, when you go to God and tell Him about that area of your life, you're not surprising Him. He's waiting and watching and inviting the repentance of His people that they might be cleansed, forgiven, and established in a new righteousness. And I'd also like to invite you to consider committing yourself to regular united prayer for God to visit us with revival. That He would visit us and redeem and continue that work among those in our community who don't know Christ. I would urge each and every one of you to get involved in a community group. I would urge your community group to spend time in prayer. You can pray for me. I need it badly. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your Sunday school teachers. Pray for one another. And ask that the Lord would bless us and lead us. I also want to invite each and every one of you to consider whether or not God has in His providence, in the same way that He gave Zechariah the great privilege of entering into His holy temple, has God invited you to come to Him in a special personal prayer? If you are struggling with the guilt of unforgiven sins and the knowledge that you're not at peace with God, the fact that someone like Zechariah and someone like Elizabeth can be counted righteous should get our attention immediately. And among those statutes that they obeyed was the statute to respond to the God who says through His servant Isaiah, centuries before Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, "Come, let us reason together." though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Let's reason together with the God who invites us and experience a time of visitation and redemption. And let's pray and obey with the joyful heart of children who are set free to run in the path of a loving Father's commands. And let's watch and wait and see what God will do. Amen. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, we thank you that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And Lord, that witness includes this old couple scorned by their community, living at a time of great uncertainty, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Lord, we thank you for them and their witness. Lord, we thank you that you blessed us with an account of their faithfulness, Lord, that we might imitate them in obedience to your word, in which Paul urges us to take note of those who live worthily. Lord, help us to be men and women, boys and girls, of deep prayer and humble obedience. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.